There are actually three themes in interwoven in chapters 12 and 13, and one of them is the Passover meal. And in this context, the Passover meal would take place in a kind of a 24-hour, time period, even less. And then the second theme is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and that really takes place right after the meal, and it goes on for 7 days. And then the third theme that you see in this section is the consecration of the firstborn. So I'm just going to address the first part, the Passover event and the Passover meal. And by the way, given that we are going to celebrate together the Lord's Supper, I also want to just tie some, and just show people how there's common themes in these two sacred meals. So let's read verse 1 again. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt. Now it's very clear, and it's important for us to realize that the significance of the Passover meal is that it originates with God. It's not simply something that Moses and Aaron would get together and say, hey, wouldn't it be nice if we could develop a meal that we would all, be able to remember what's just about to happen. Rather, what we find is that the Lord is the one who designed this meal. He's the one who authored it. And in verse 11, it's called the Lord's Passover. And it's very similar in the New Testament when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he reminds them of what the Lord's Supper is about. And he also points out that the Lord's Supper does not originate as a man-made tradition. Rather, it was traceable back to Christ as the author of it. So he says in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And then he says, "In the same way also with the cup." So the meal is for you as a Christian, but remember that it's first of all from God. It has some historical roots, but it's rooted in divine revelation and authority. Okay, so it's important. He authored it. He's the one who designed it. And he's the one who crafts it carefully in every detail. So we can't alter it. All right, God can alter it, but we are not to alter it because this is not just a man-made tradition. This is from the Lord. Verse 2, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." Here's the Lord saying, "Israel, I am going to give you a new calendar, and you are to begin your year by remembering that I am the God of new beginnings." Actually, there's a church in the city called the New Beginnings Church. And the first month of the year came to be called Aviv, or later Nisan. Now, that corresponds, the first month corresponds to our month of March, April. All right? And what do Christians celebrate during the month of March, April? Yeah, Good Friday and Easter. But here it's they're celebrating the spiritual birthday of the nation. But you notice how the Lord wants them to start their year by remembering what God did for them. He is the God of new beginnings. So, of course, when they look back, they're going to remember everything that they went through, and there were some tough and bitter years, but a new day has dawned, a new beginning is given, the Lord has delivered us And so in the beginning, God. And by the way, speaking of historical calendars, historically, the intent of dividing history between BC and AD, AD stands for, is a Latin term, Anno Domini, which means year of our Lord. And BC, of course, means before Christ. They understood that something so significant, something so important had happened in history, namely the birth, the life, and the death of Jesus, that it was a turning point in world history. And that now we are living in the year of our Lord. So they recognize, okay, what happened in the life of Jesus is not just a, you know, a run-of-the-mill event. It was momentous. It's unique. It's supernatural. It was the beginning of something new. And so they wanted their dating of history to express that reality. That's why BC and AD came about. Look at verse 3. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And then in verse 4, and if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. And you are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. That's an interesting challenge, isn't it? Well, so-and-so is going to be here, and he can eat quite a bit. We need a big lamb. So what this reveals to us, what we are to understand about the Passover meal is that this is communal, all right? The meal is to be eaten together with others. Nobody is to take a lamb on their own and kill it and just have it for themselves. And the idea is if the size of your family is too small and you can't eat the whole lamb, what you're supposed to do is go find another family, another small family, bring them together, and that will be sufficient for you as you come together. So think family, think community, think congregation and nation. It is not a time to be alone. It's a time to be with others. And by the way, it was also a time, you know, what was being communicated, like we don't want to waste this food. So rather than waste it, we will all come together and share it. When we are commanded to observe the Lord's Supper, again, it's very important, same idea. It's not simply something that we are to do as individuals. It is a time for the community to come together. And the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper while the disciples were gathered together. All right, so it's not simply an individual responsibility, it's a community responsibility, it's a collective one. Now, there are commands in scriptures that we can fulfill as individuals. We can read the Bible by ourselves, we can pray by ourselves, we can share the gospel by ourselves, we can do good works by ourselves. But here is a meal that was designed by God, authored by God, and he says, this is something that is to be celebrated together with others. Okay? Every time we read about the Lord's Supper, it's mentioned in the context of a community of believers. And so God is calling people to come together. And I would say for that, even just for that reason, we should make every effort to be part of the body of Christ. Here is something the Lord has commanded that you cannot do on your own. You have to come together with others to do it. And in verse 47, it says the whole community of Israel must celebrate it. Okay? It wasn't, do you want to? Do you feel like it? You must celebrate it. Now, let me read verses 43 to 51. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him. But a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it." By the way, let me just say that what we find here in terms of the restrictions were not being applied to the Israelites in Egypt. This is something that's going to be applied later on. Okay, they didn't have slaves of themselves at this point. "It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised, and then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you." All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, and on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. Okay, so I wanted to emphasize, think community. Don't just think about yourselves. Think community. But here, what we notice is that the Passover meal was not open to anyone and to everyone to participate in it. There were boundaries, there were distinctive beliefs associated with the meal, and there were also requirements for people to join in. It was required that people be part of the faith community. They had to be circumcised. Very clear here, because that was the sign of God's covenant with Israel. And so if you were going to partake of it, you had to be circumcised. But we also notice here in these passages that that people who were outside of the community, although they were not naturally able to be part of it, that there was a way for them to become part of the community and participate in the meal. And I would say that it's the same with the Lord's Supper, okay? There are boundaries here. There are distinct doctrines being taught in the Lord's Supper, and there are requirements. Now, we don't require that people be circumcised, but the scriptures do require that we be circumcised of heart. It is required that people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they be born again. And just as we wouldn't encourage somebody to come and be baptized if they have not received Christ, if they're not a disciple of Christ, so the same is true with the Lord's Supper. If you are not a follower of Christ, if you have not believed in him, then you are asked to refrain until such a time as you have faith in Christ and you are one of his children. And then you're welcome. Everybody's welcome. But we would like to welcome everybody, but this is we didn't design this. You can come over to my place and have supper anytime. I don't care, you know, about your spiritual status or anything. But this is not a meal that I've designed. It's not a meal that we as a church have designed. This is a meal that God has designed. Now let's go back to verses 5 to 10. "The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. And then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. And that same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it." And this is a very and highly symbolic meals, okay? There are details about this meal that correspond to something else that God has in mind. It's very clear. That's why you can't just do anything you want, and you can't just cut corners and avoid doing certain things that God has commanded. It's symbolic. There's a lot of symbolism here. And it's clear what that is as we read the New Testament. These details correspond to a future person that is going to be referred to as the Lamb of God. And they're going to correspond to a future salvation and deliverance that will be accomplished when the Messiah comes. So what these symbols and requirements point to is just a bigger story. Now, I realize that some of us in the West, we don't pay much attention to symbols and rituals and all the rest. Take the marriage ceremony, for instance. We're going to have a marriage next Saturday. You know, I'm thinking about these things. You know, when the father comes in with the bride, and I ask the question, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the father says, I do. And then, you know, the groom goes down, gets his bride, hugs the father, grabs his bride, and brings her back up. And she's dressed in white, and she's beautiful, and she's prepared for the person who loves her. And then they come together, and they make a covenant with each other, and vows are exchanged. I will love you forever. I will, until death do us part. Now, if you're thinking about the bigger story, you realize that so many of the details, like a parable, it's enacting a bigger story, a bigger story. And then what do they do after, you know, after it's all over and, you know, when they've made the commitments and now they're one, what do? They go get pictures. Yeah, that does not fit in. They go out and they celebrate. There's a feast. Everybody is rejoicing, and there's dancing, and then, you know, the promise is that they until death do us part, and of course, with Christ, there is no death to ever do us part. But those details, those symbols, are really important. And as a pastor, I always get people, can we change this about the ceremony? Can we change that about the ceremony? For them, it's pragmatics, it's culture, it's all these different things. They're not thinking about the bigger story. And so I sometimes resist because I'm thinking about the bigger story. This isn't just about you. You are enacting, you are showing a bigger story that's taking place. And you know, it's the same really with baptism. You know, when a person is just immersed in water and then raised up. I mean, do you not see the resurrection of the death and resurrection of Jesus there? Do we not see, you know, being cleansed? And I mean, it's so rich. And I'm sorry for those of you who are here who don't share my Baptist belief, but being sprinkled just doesn't capture the symbolism, just doesn't capture the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is what the baptism is supposed to tell. So you see these bigger stories taking place. And the same is true about the Passover meal. And you see this, the qualifications of a sacrificial lamb, as well as the procedure of sacrificing that lamb. You know, we read, it shall be without blemish. A male, a year old, it shall be killed or slaughtered. Its blood will be shed, and then you should take its blood and put it on the doorposts. Now, I can understand how an Israelite would say, okay, so let me get this. Judgment of God, the wrath of God is coming. And because God sees the blood on the door frames of a lamb, that That's enough. A bleating and bleating lamb is what it takes. That's it. That's the significance. But you know, when you read the New Testament, you realize that there's so much more going on here. 1 Peter 1:18, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Without blemish, you know, when we realize what that means in the life of Jesus is that he was sinless. He was sinless. Here's another requirement in verse 46. You shall not break any of its bones. Again, I can imagine that people were just like, why? Why can't we break the bones of the lamb? We're going to eat the lamb. We're going to kill the lamb. Why can't we break its bones? And they must have like, oh, surely this isn't an important detail. Right? Because that's often how we think about rituals, and that's not important. You know, why have bread and wine or grape juice? Why not have pizza and Coke? You know, there's always this kind of, what does it matter? Symbols. You know, we read this in John 19, 31 to 33, where the Pharisees, they had asked Pilate, it was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was a high day. They said, let the legs of those on the cross be broken. Break their bones, which they did. But then in verse 33, it says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. We see this also, you know, a reference in Psalm 34:20, speaking of the righteous. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Think about that, right? His body was beaten, it was whipped, it was nailed, it was pierced, it was crucified, but not a bone must be broken. Again, this meal is just a highly symbolic meal. There's so much meaning and significance in it. So when God gave the Israelites the Passover meal, he was seeing the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And he was looking at what is required, what will be required for people to be forgiven and free. Again, let me just quote a few more passages from the New Testament. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1:7, but the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, all of this is rooted in the story of the Old Testament, and all of it is fulfilled in Jesus. We're told that once the blood of the lamb is shed, it must be applied to the door frames of the home. The doorposts and the top part. And they were to dip it in hyssop, or use a hyssop plant, and then dip it into the blood and use it like a paintbrush, you know, as a plant on the doorposts. And again, this is an incredibly important insight. I mean, up to this point, Israel has had very little to do except to watch Egypt be destroyed. It's been primarily Moses and Aaron and the Spirit of God, or dealing with Pharaoh in Egypt, but they've done nothing. They've just sat back and watched all of this taking place. But now Israel is being told that if you do not apply the blood of the lamb to your home and eat the lamb, that you, those in your family, will also be under judgment. You're Israelites, but you will have no protection. You will be like, just like an Egyptian, unless you have the blood on your door frame. I thought about that. I said, what if somebody said, but Lord, I'm a vegan. I'm an animal rights person. And the response would be, if you don't do this, your firstborn will die. There's no protection for you. It's not enough. It's not enough to even have a lamb in the house. It's not enough to like little lambs and have a pet lamb. It's not enough to kill and eat a lamb. The blood of the lamb must be applied. So it's not enough for you to be a physical descendant of Abraham. Not enough for you just simply to come from a Christian family. It's not enough to have done some good deeds. It's not enough to say, you know, I've been a victim and I have suffered at the hands of the Egyptians. It's not enough to simply be coming to church, so on and so forth. It's the blood of the Lamb and only the blood of the Lamb that will protect you on the day of judgment. That's it. One pastor by the name of Stephen Cole, I think, gave a helpful illustration. He said that a prominent soap manufacturer and a Christian were once walking along a city street. And as the Christian was explaining the gospel to the businessman, the businessman objected, "If what you say is true, why is there so much evil in the world?" And the Christian was struggling with how to answer when he saw a little boy sitting on the curb. His face, hands, and clothes were filthy. And the Christian asked, "I thought you manufactured soap." "I do," said the man. "If that is so, why is this boy so dirty?" And the businessman replied, "The soap must be applied." "Exactly," said the Christian. "The work of Christ on the cross must be applied." Verse 8. That same night, they are to eat the meat, roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. I'll talk about the bread next week, but notice that the meal here is to be eaten with bitter herbs. What is the significance of that? It's never actually spelt out, but I think it's clear that bitter herbs, they were to remember that their stay in Egypt was bitter, right? It was the slavery, the beatings, the heartaches. And why would that be important to include it in the meal? You might say, how could they possibly forget when you've been through so much, you know, painful experience? How could you forget? And it's amazing because when you read about what happens when the Israelites are in the desert and they're free and they encounter tough times, guess what they say? They begin to say, man, did we have it good in Egypt, right? Chapter 16, verse 3, we sat by the meat pots and we ate bread to the full while we were in Egypt. And yeah, we were in paradise. You know what? There's a deep lesson here, I think. I think often we forget. We forget the pain, the suffering, the guilt, the awfulness that we feel, the shame that comes with sin. We forget about it. And it's precisely why that, precisely because we forget about it, that we often go back to it. Oh, I remember those days when I was drinking with my buddies. We had such a great time. I remember the drug experiences. It was so much fun. And, you know, my life was so fulfilled. And then, of course, they go back to it, and soon they discover, oh, it's so bitter. But there's something about it that just makes us forget. It's almost like, you know, how often does this happen that, you know, I'll use a woman, for an example, goes back to their abusive boyfriend or husband. Oh, I had it so good with him. Everything was good. I should go back. What should you do? Well, you need to eat bitter herbs every day and remind yourself of it. Verse 11. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked in your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I think this is the origin of the concept of fast food restaurant. It's very interesting that the Passover meal that the Lord would have, given them instructions on what to wear. And they were to wear their clothes ready for a speedy departure. I think for us, it would be, wear your running shoes, put on your rain jacket, have your car keys and your wallet in your back pocket or whatever. The point is, be prepared to go. There's no time to waste. And what's interesting is that some of Christ's parables emphasize this same theme regarding the second coming. Luke 12:35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home. Or in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, behold, I'm coming like a thief, and blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Be ready. The end may come suddenly. Be prepared. Be clothed. If Christ should come, will he find you ready? That's the challenge here. Then verses 12 and 13. And on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. And the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. when we read this, I have to say, this is a very serious and very sobering meal. Wouldn't you say? When you think about the significance of it. And it addresses two very serious themes. On the one hand, there's judgment, death, on those who are not protected by the blood of the Lamb. Pretty serious. And then there's deliverance and salvation for those who are protected by the blood of the Lamb. It's a meal that makes you really sober about life and what's going on. And yet it also gives celebration there. It's possible that on that very day that they were eating the Passover meal, they could hear the echo of cries and sobbing and weeping coming from every home in Egypt. That part must have been dreadful. Just a multitude of people. And they expressed their grief. They didn't keep it to themselves. And you're listening to all this, and yet you realize that you're in your own home and you're safe. And, you might say, wow, God is good to me, but God is holy and he's righteous. And then in verse 23, it says, none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. So when judgment falls, you're only safe if you remain under the blood of the Lamb. Again, it's a life and death ordinance. And this message cannot be taken lightly. And it's an instructive meal. It taught them that what made Israel's salvation possible was the offer of a substitute. Okay? This is important to realize. In every household in Egypt, there was death. And in every Israeli house, there was death. It was either the death, say, of the firstborn, or it was the death of a lamb. And it was the death of the lamb that protected Israel's firstborn. So what we're to understand is that this lamb in some ways is a substitute. When we come to the Lord's Supper, it also is a very serious, very sobering meal, right? When you think about the symbols, I mean, it's about a violent death that took place. A violent death on one called the Lamb of God. His body is sacrificed for us, and his blood is shed for us. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, this isn't a pretty story, the details of it. It's violent. But it does tell the story of how God is going to provide a substitute for sinners. And again, it's only of value if you apply it. Take and eat. Take and drink. If you're just sitting there watching, or you're just sitting there thinking about it, that's not applying it. Take and eat. Take and drink. And so this meal is about, you know, God providing a substitute that will die. And it's his death that will give us life. Verse 14. And this is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. It's a day that you should always remember, Israel. It's a memorial day. It's a memorial meal. Do not forget this day. Remember what happened on this day. You know, there are certain events that we should never forget. It's true at an individual level. It's true as a nation. There are days of remembrance. And by the way, remembering was always a spiritual responsibility for the community in the Old Testament. Remember. Remember to keep the Lord's Day holy. Remember. Unfortunately, the scriptures also tell us that God's people suffer from forgetfulness. Reminds me of the story of when Joseph was in prison and he was ministering to the cupbearer, and he said, "Remember me when you get out. Remember, you know, tell Pharaoh about me." And what we learn is that he forgot. I was talking to Sammy yesterday, and I asked him if he could share his testimony one Sunday. And he said, "Well, that's, you know, in one sense, it's the easiest thing to do because you never forget the day that you became a Christian." And I remembered John Newton's hymn, "Amazing Grace." How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believe. But here in this meal, Jesus doesn't simply want us to remember the day that Christ came into our life. He wants us to remember the day that Jesus died on the cross and saved not only you, but saved the world. It's what the Lord said to his disciples, "Eat and drink in remembrance of me." So when you come to this meal, don't just put your mind on passive, you know, or just be passive or neutral. Just come and be thinking about, remember me, remember what I did. I mean, he did a lot of things, but at this specific moment, remember my death when I died for you, when I took your sins upon me, when I took the sins of the world upon me. We're to remember him as a sacrificial lamb and as a substitutionary, his substitutionary death. And I'll conclude by reading verses 21 to 28. And then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel, and he said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top, on the both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. And when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions, a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. And when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. And then the people bowed down and they worshiped. And the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. You know, this is a meal that not only looks back at what happened, but it also is a meal that looks forward, because God had promised that he was going to take them to the promised land. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, here's what Paul says about the Lord's Supper. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. And Christ said something very similar. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Okay, we're not just looking back. It's also pointing us forward to a bigger story and to a reality that's going to take place. Perhaps this question is on some people's minds. Should Christians keep the Passover meal? We do not find a command to keep the Passover meal in the New Testament. But let me say that I think it may be useful and interesting and spiritually encouraging for people to be part of a Seder, the Passover meal. You know, just the symbolism of all the cups and the herbs and everything like that. But it is not in the Christian calendar. Why? Because we were given the Lord's Supper, and we celebrate the Lord's death and his resurrection. And those are the only two ordinances that Jesus commanded us to keep. There is no need to sacrifice any more lambs, because the Lamb of God has come. It all points to Jesus, and in many ways, I don't know what word to use, but the Lord's Supper, Good Friday and Easter, in a sense, it fulfills this meal. It dominates it. The meal pointed to this, and now this is the meal that we are to focus on and to practice. And Jesus is the Lamb of God. He has come. And we recognize his sacrifice and that his death is sufficient for all time and for all people. He's all you need for salvation. And because of his blood, if you are covered by the death of Christ, he will pass over. Jesus' blood is the real Passover. And so, friends, let me just, as we come to or bring this to a conclusion. If you're here and you're not a child of God, again, you are welcome. You are welcome. Christ welcomes you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent of your sins and come to Christ, and you are welcome at this meal. It is your meal. And Christians, if you're here, I encourage you, don't forget the community of Christ. I think we're too individualistic as evangelicals in the West. We don't really take coming together. You know, like Karen and I, we really enjoy when we have all the kids home. We really enjoy when family comes, you know, and spends time. There's something special about having everybody together. It gives God joy and delight when Christians come together. It's my family. It's my people. It gives him joy. So don't downplay the importance of being together during the Lord's Supper. And I would just say as well, you know, when you come, remember what Jesus did for you. Remember, don't turn off your mind. Don't just go through the motions. Remember what he did for you. And when you take that bread, you know, as some people have said, and you're chewing it, just remember, you know, it's like, he did this for me, and I'm chewing it, and it's like falling apart. He suffered so much, and he's doing it for me. And when I drink it, I remember, drink the juice or the wine, I remember his blood that he gave for me as well. And may it give you hope as you think of other people, because it's his death is sufficient for all people. Father, thank you for these two sacred meals. They are so rich. They are so meaningful. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us would not just read about it or think about it, but that we would apply it to our lives. May the blood of Christ be found on the doorframe of our heart. Bless your people, I pray, as we spend time in communion with fellow believers. Thank you for the community. But most of all, thank you for the blood of Christ, his sacrifice, his atonement for us. In Jesus' name, amen.